So as we turn again then to Exodus 25, verses 10 to 40, remember that Moses here is at the top of Sinai. He's meeting with God there within this mysterious cloud. It's a lengthy business, 40 days and 40 nights. And it mainly has to do with the tabernacle. In this meeting with God, Moses is shown exactly how the tabernacle is to be constructed. And I think then that's all the recapping really that I need to do. We're ready now to get into this morning's section, and I have two headings for you. And first of all then, an inviting dwelling. This is our first heading. We'll spend longer on this first section of the sermon, an inviting dwelling. Now, we must not lose sight of that sentence in last week's passage, verse 8, where we read God saying, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." What is that telling us about the tabernacle? Well, it's telling us to think of it in domestic, residential terms. The tabernacle, that verse says, is where God dwells. It's his dwelling, his abode, his house, quite simply. We must not lose sight of that. I think probably we often do. We read verse 8, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." And we say, oh, well, that's interesting. God is going to live in the tabernacle. And we ponder that concept for a little while. But then we get to the end of verse 9, and there's a gap in the page layout. And gaps in the page layout tend to have this kind of amnesic effect upon us. Everything before the gap is very quickly forgotten. And in verses 10 to 40 then, we have all this material about the stuff inside the tabernacle. Ah, we say, these are religious apparatus, the equipment necessary for all the priestly rituals. And we then proceed to get very bored, because at the end of the day, who finds religious apparatus all that exciting? But you see, if we could just get across that gap after verse 9 without our memories being wiped clean, then we might then think like this. Ah, verses 10 to 40 are about the stuff that's to go inside the tabernacle. And we've just been told that the tabernacle is a house. Now, what do you get inside a house? Well, you get furniture, of course. You get different items of furniture. And I think that's how we should approach these verses that we're looking at this morning, verses 10 to 40, not as a cold list of religious apparatus. We should think through the keyhole. Those of you of a certain vintage will remember that television program. We're being shown into a house here. These are not items of equipment, functional and impersonal. They are items of furniture, God's furniture, the furniture which he has arranged in his house. You remember that story in 2 Kings? We looked at it on a Sunday evening not so long ago. 2 Kings chapter 4, a wealthy woman wants the prophet Elisha to have an apartment on her property, a self-contained little abode. And so it's built, and 4 items of furniture are put in it. A bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp. And those make it then a habitable dwelling for Elisha. And here in the tabernacle in Exodus 25, 2 of Elisha's items of furniture are immediately recognizable. There's a table in the tabernacle, and there's a lamp in the tabernacle. The Shunammite placed such things in that room in order to furnish Elisha's dwelling. And I'm saying they're in the tabernacle in order to furnish God's dwelling. But you might be thinking, okay, Dan, the furniture idea works all right for the table and for the lamp in verses 23 to 40 of our passage. But what about what we have in verses 10 to 22? Doesn't it come a cropper there? Well, let's take a quick look at those verses. And the first thing to say is that it's better to regard verses 10 to 22 as being about 2 items rather than just 1. So there's the ark, and then there's what the ESV calls the mercy seat. The mercy seat isn't a component of the ark, merely. It's a distinct item in its own right. That's why if you jump to chapter 31 and verse 7, it's mentioned separately. There we read from verse 6, I have given, this is God speaking, I have given to all able men ability that they may make all that I have commanded you, colon, then this list, the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tents. It's this separate item in that list there. And I would put it to you that the Old Testament presents the mercy seat as a footstool. It presents it as a footstool. 1 Chronicles 28 verse 2 is particularly interesting in this regard. And there David is speaking. And this is what he says, 1 Chronicles 28, verse 2, King David rose to his feet and said, hear me, my brothers and my people, I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. Now notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the footstool of our God. He's not saying the footstool is another name for the ark. No, it's quite clear from the structure of that sentence that he's talking about two distinct items, the ark and the footstool. What's the footstool? Well, surely it makes sense when it's this distinct thing, and yet in David's mind closely connected to the ark, it makes sense that the footstool is what is here in our passage called the mercy seat. And the mercy seat as a footstool makes sense in other ways as well, in both Psalm 99 verse 1 and 1 Samuel 4 verse 4. There's a reference to Yahweh enthroned either upon or above, the preposition is a little slippery, either upon or above the cherubim. Now, verse 20 of our passage speaks of these two golden cherubim overshadowing the mercy seats. So do you get the picture here? The cherubim are above the mercy seats and Yahweh is enthroned above the cherubim. The mercy seat is therefore situated in the right place to serve as his footstool. And so I'm saying, as with the table and lamp, with the mercy seat too, we're in the realm of furniture. This isn't some weirdly unrelatable piece of Levitical hardware. It's a footstool in God's house. As for the ark, almost all of verses 10 to 16 are about its features. Only one sentence relates to its usage. That's verse 16, where we read, you shall put into the ark, dot, dot, dot. So what is this? Well, it's a chest for putting things in. That's what it is. You all have those in your houses, don't you? Again, we're in the realm here of furniture. So I'm saying the items described in our passage are pieces of furniture as befits the dwelling which verse 8 has declared the tabernacle to be. But we must go further. My heading, you remember, is an inviting dwelling. What am I getting at there? Well, again, let's be clear on that seminal divine utterance there in verse 8. Notice it doesn't stop, does it, after the word dwell. It isn't, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell. It doesn't just say that. It says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. In their midst. If you're staying at a campsite somewhere, and the place isn't particularly busy, there are lots of empty spaces in the field that you're camping in, and at one point in your stay, some new campers turn up there and they come and they pitch their tent right next to yours. Then you might be delighted by that development or you might be appalled at it, depending on how socially engaged you like to be on a camping holiday. But whatever your reaction, their choice of camping spot right by your tent probably tells you something. It tells you that they are not going to be surly folk who scowl at you every time you walk past them, who ignore you if you dare to say good morning to them, who complain to the campsite warden about you all the time, who erect a forbidding fence around their tent so that you can't see what's going on. they're not going to have that kind of disposition. If they did have that kind of disposition, then they would have made a beeline for the empty areas of the campsite. They wouldn't have come and pitched their tent right next to yours. No, these people are going to be warm and friendly, you can reasonably infer. The door of their tent is always going to be tied back. They're going to call you over to have a hot chocolate with them before you go to bed at night. If they want to camp so near to you, that is what they're going to be like. And verse 8 is saying that God in his tent is going to camp near the Israelites. Not a few miles away. Not even at the edge of the Israelites' campsite. No, right in the midst. Right among them, right at the very center. And the same logic applies then as with those new campers on your holiday. If he wants to be in such close proximity, then he's not going to be surly and standoffish and keep himself to himself. He's going to be neighborly and amiable and hospitable. And actually, I would put it to you, these items of furniture that I've already flagged up to you here in our passage, they emphasize that. They point to the hospitableness of this divine fellow camper which the Israelites have. Let me show you. Let's think about the table, first of all, because that's the most obvious one. Now, I don't know what kind of table it was there in Elisha's apartment that the Shunammite woman built, but it's pretty clear what kind of table this one is in our passage. It's a dining table. Look what's on it there in verse 29. There are plates and dishes. There are flagons and bowls. It's a dining table. Derek Thomas, in a sermon to families in his congregation based on one of the Psalms, says this. He says the kitchen table is the most important piece of furniture that you have in your house. Some of you have not sat at the kitchen table for so long you don't even know where it is. You haven't sat with your wife or your children and had a meal together and talked together, laughed together, joked together, and told stories together about what you did that day. You haven't done that for so long, you've forgotten what it's like. You see the point. A dining table is for enjoying togetherness and companionship. And God's house has a dining table. And note how there's always bread on it, verse 30. That's what the word regularly means there. There's always bread on this table. You might say to someone, call round at my house sometime, there's always tea in the pot. And the picture here is that the Israelites' divine neighbor always has bread on his table. Or think about the footstool. When is a footstool used? Well, when one is relaxed and resting. Indeed, in the ancient world, it's particularly associated with kings resting after a military victory. They put their feet up in such circumstances. That's the cultural background, of course, to that famous verse about a footstool in Psalm 110. And, of course, the backdrop to the construction of the tabernacle is God's victory over the Egyptians in the plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea. And that means that he can now rest. He can make use of this footstool that he's going to have in his house. And that's conducive then to hospitality. It's always awkward, isn't it, when you're visiting friends and you've caught them at a bad time when they're having to attend to something very important and urgent and they're trying to make you feel as welcome as possible, but you sense that you're very much in the way. The Israelites aren't going to be in God's way as they come to his house. He's not attending to something urgent. He's won his victory and is relaxed and resting. He's ready to receive guests. He's ready to be an undistracted host. Or then there's the lampstand. A few years ago, we were staying in Northern Ireland in a house belonging to some friends, and it was the October half term, and during our time there, it was Halloween. And before we went, our friends warned us about this in a very foreboding sort of way. I don't know whether this is a Northern Ireland thing generally, or just particular to that town where we were staying, but they indicated it might not just be the case of a few primary school-age kids going round with their parents. There might be more intimidating things happening than that. And so when the evening came, we made every effort to avoid the impression of being in the house. And we shut the gate at the bottom of the drive, and we didn't have the car in the drive, and most importantly, of course, we didn't have the lights on, or at least not in the front of the house where they might be seen. God's not doing that in his house. He's not keeping it in a state of darkness in order to put off any visitors. No, the lights are on. On, indeed, we're going to discover at the end of chapter 27, all night even. And not only does that create a welcoming feel, it also, of course, creates a wholesome feel. If you visit someone's house and they usher you in and they lead you through a whole load of shadowy, very dimly lit rooms, then you start to wonder, what kind of things are these people up to? Why all this furtiveness? Why all this concealment? It fills you with unease. But God's house isn't like that. It's bright. It's a place of wholesome hospitality where there's nothing to hide. That also is the significance of the lampstand. And then there's the ark. I said it's a chest to put things in. What does God put in it? Well, you all know, don't you, that he puts in it the Ten Commandments. But that's not how our text expresses it. Verse 16, you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You see, the Ten Commandments are the testimony to the covenant relationship between Yahweh and Israel. Think of a certificate in a marriage, or the vows, if you like, in a marriage. They are the legal testimony, aren't they, to the relationship. And the Ten Commandments, then, they are Israel's vows. They are Israel's I wills. 10 years ago, I spoke at a youth conference in Scotland, and we all went to it as a family. Talitha was about four at the time, I guess, and she had all these young adults at the conference eating out of her hand. They all found her very adorable. And I vividly remember at one point coming across this scene in the corridor outside of our room, and Talitha was sitting on the floor surrounded by five or six of these young people, and she was showing them all the things that she had in her little bag. I don't really know what these things were. They were just kind of little items of no objective value or interest, really, but precious to her as a four-year-old. And all her fans then in that corridor were all saying the right things. Oh, wow, look at that. That's great. And all that kind of stuff. And it's not just four-year-olds, is it? Adults, too, might have a box of things on their bedside table or on a shelf somewhere. Things of little objective value but precious to their owner. And God has a box, a chest, with this one thing in it. And what is it? It's the legal testimony to his relationship with Israel. It's precious to him because that relationship is precious to him, because Israel is precious to him. And again, what an incentive then for the Israelites to go into God's house when right by him, he keeps as a thing precious to him their covenant vows. Now, am I reading too much into all of this, into all these items of furniture, when I say that they're all pointing then to an inviting dwelling? Well, no, I'm not, or at least if I am, then I'm in good company. Because the psalmists seem to make the same inference as well. Two psalms in particular, one we sang just now, Psalm 36. And do you remember the psalmist's words there? Verse 7 to 9, that stanza of the psalm, he says, "How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, in your light do we see light." If anything, I've been too restrained, I think, in what I've been saying. Here, the psalmist speaks then of God's people feasting in the abundance of God's house, and the drink then being offered by this divine host, not simply in flagons, not simply in goblets, not simply in cups, but almost like a river of delights flowing through the place. With you is the fountain of life, and your light do we see light, probably a reference to the lampstand there in God's house. Perhaps the psalmist even there has in mind a contrast with what he's talked about earlier on in the psalm. And he's talked about the wicked. And in verse 2, the way in which the wicked man flatters himself in his own eyes and his iniquity cannot be found out. And it's this idea then of this wicked person who puts on a facade of being a very good person. And yet it is just a facade. And now David is turning his attention from that to God, whose house is brightly lit and wholesome. And he's saying, in your light, we don't see a facade, we really see light. Real wholesomeness, real goodness, real integrity. And then the other psalm you all know, Psalm 23. And do you remember then the psalmist's words in verse 5? You prepare a table. We've been talking about a table. You prepare a table before me. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Again, this picture of lavish hospitality. And who's the host? The host is Yahweh. Now, we're living in an era this morning when the visual aids have been withdrawn. They're no longer necessary. And so there doesn't need to be an actual tent or building that's designated God's house somewhere in the world. And there don't need to be actual items of furniture. These, as I say, are all visual aids for that particular era. But the visual aids have been withdrawn. The reality hasn't been withdrawn. Let me put it this way. To be a Christian, and this, we might think, would be blasphemous were it not for these wonderful psalms. To be a Christian is to be an honored guest, enjoying the lavish hospitality of and close table fellowship with the living God. That's what it is to be a Christian. I don't know how you're thinking of yourself this morning. I don't know what damage the evil one may be doing to your sense of privilege and your sense of dignity as a Christian this morning, but this is what the Bible says. If you're a Christian, then you're an honored guest enjoying the lavish hospitality of and close table fellowship with Almighty God Himself. What a wonderful thing. Just thinking back to Psalm 23 there. It's interesting, isn't it, how the psalmist immediately goes from that scene in verse 5 to the even more famous verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But hang on, David, surely you're already dwelling in the house of the Lord. Is there any advance? Is there any upgrade? Is there any escalation? Is there any graduation when we go from verse 5 to verse 6? Well, there is, because there's that ominous line in verse 5, isn't there? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My enemies there, I think, representing all the nastiness of this cursed age in which we still live. Yes, now God is our host. Now we are his honored guests at his table. But the whole experience is marred and it's disrupted and it's spoilt to some degree by all the symptoms of the curse that still rage around us. But then, in that future age, there'll be nothing more to disrupt and mar the experience. Then it will be optimal. Then it will be maximal. Then it will be John 14 stuff. In my Father's house are many rooms. Then we will enjoy unfettered, unbridled hospitality in the house of our triune God. What a resting God he will be then, his feet well and truly up, because every victory will have been won. What a table will be laid then for a banquet like history has never witnessed. What light will shine of goodness and beauty on that day. Are you looking forward to hospitality on an unprecedented scale in the house of our God? We're enjoying it now, but it's limited and it's marred. Then it will be perfect. An inviting dwelling. But secondly, and more briefly this morning, an immense danger. An immense danger. Let's go back to the chest that God has in his house and the Ten Commandments that are there in that chest. And yes, then we've said that they are Israel's I wills in this marriage, this covenant relationship with Yahweh. And it's a lovely thing then that God wants those I wills, the legal testimony, close to him. Just like at a wedding today, we film the saying of the vows on video. We get the photographer to take a picture of the certificate being signed. I mean, you don't get a photographer in to take a picture of you signing your mortgage certificate, your mortgage agreement. But this is precious. It's a dull thing in and of itself, but it's precious because it's the legal testimony to this marriage and his God then, and he wants this legal testimony near him. And that's a wonderful thing at one level, but there's a problem. There's a problem. And it's this. Israel is not going to live up to her I wills. She's not going to live up to her covenant pledges. She's going to fail to worship Yahweh exclusively. She's going to fail to abstain from graven images. She's going to fail to show proper reverence for Yahweh's name. She's going to fail to keep the Sabbath day properly. And so we could go on through each one of those I wills. So that the contents of that chest are going to be less a testimony to the solemnity and the intimacy of the relationship than a testimony to Israel's abuse of the relationship. That's what that document is going to expose. Israel's abuse of the relationship. And surely then this undermines everything that I've said so far this morning. For the Israelites, that tent in which God dwells, that house, it isn't going to represent hospitality and feasting and conviviality. It's not going to be an inviting dwelling. Surely it's going to be a place that they can't possibly go near. Indeed, there are cherubim mentioned in our passage, aren't they? And we know the significance of cherubim back in the Garden of Eden to bar entrance, to stop Adam and Eve going back into Eden. Surely then no Israelite is ever really going to be able to sing Psalm 36, where I've just taken you, or Psalm 23, or other texts like Psalm 27 and verse 4, one thing I have asked of the Lord, this will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Or Psalm 52 verse 8, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. Or Psalm 84, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts, my soul longs, yes faints, for the courts of the Lord. And so it goes on. Surely none of that can really happen. Not when at the heart of God's house is this incriminating testimony to Israel's abuse of the relationship. There's a story about when Kevin Keegan was the manager of Newcastle United, and one of his players, Mick Quinn, wrote an article for a newspaper which was critical of Keegan, his own manager. The headline of the article, above the article, was "Keegan's so lucky, if he fell in the River Tyne, he'd come up with a salmon in his mouth." And anyway, the next morning after this newspaper had been printed, Keegan summoned Mick Quinn into his office, and he had to sit down opposite Keegan. And Keegan never mentioned this article that had been in the papers the day before. He just talked to this player about the next game and about the rest of the season and all this kind of thing. But on the wall behind Keegan, pinned to the notice board, was this article that had been in the paper the previous day. And so there Mick Quinn sat, feeling very, very uncomfortable indeed, as behind Keegan's head he could just see this article that he had written about his manager. And surely it's going to be like that for the Israelites. Like Mick Quinn going into that office and the incriminating thing is there, paraded on the notice board, and they go into the house of God, and there's this list of I wills, and they've broken every one of them, exposing their abuse of the relationship. Well, this is where we need to revisit the mercy seat, isn't it? Because you see, yes, this mercy seat, it functions as a footstool. I think there's clear biblical evidence of that, but that doesn't exhaust its significance. It's also a cover. A cover covering that exposure on the tablets of stone, covering that exposure of Israel's failure. Wow, you say, it must be some slab. It must be pretty thick stuff. If it can sufficiently cover this incriminating testimony to Israel's abuse of the relationship, well, it's not quite as simple as that. Because as you know then, every year on the Day of Atonement, as it's known, blood is taken in to the room where the mercy seat is, and blood is applied to that slab. Israel's failure then can't be covered merely by a slab. It must be covered by a bloody covering. And the annual Day of Atonement provides for that. But we still need to say more. Because the kind of lavish fellowship and hospitality that we have in Psalm 36 and in Psalm 23, that surely requires Israel's sin to be buried under a better bloody covering than the one that the Day of Atonement provided for. The Day of Atonement, it was goats killed. That's the blood that's applied to this mercy seat. Surely such lavish, deep, profound interaction and communion between God and the Israelites, it requires that their failure in the covenant relationship be covered by a better bloody covering than that one. At the end of the day, the blood, the bloody covering is itself a visual aid, just like the rest of all this stuff is. But thankfully, the Bible speaks of a better bloody covering. Paul does in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, in chapter 3 and verse 25. And he's writing there of Christ Jesus. At the end of verse 24, he mentions Christ Jesus. And then he says this, Romans 3:25, whom, that's Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. Our English version has it. The Greek word he uses there is the exact same word as we have in the Greek Bible in Exodus 25, mercy seats. Whom God put forward as a mercy seat by his blood to be received by faith. Paul is saying there is a better bloody covering than that slab with goat's blood on it. There's a bloody covering that really does cover all the failures of God's people. And that bloody covering is Jesus Christ. And that covering means that Psalm 36 can be true and Psalm 23 can be true. And those whose sins are covered by Jesus Christ can enjoy that lavish hospitality from this divine host. There's a very powerful song by Bruce Springsteen. He had a troubled relationship with his father, and he sings about this in a song called My Father's House. And in the song then he recounts a dream, and in this dream he sees his father's house, and it's all bright and inviting, and he runs through the woods and across the countryside to get to his father's house. And he runs up to the door and it opens, and he throws himself into his father's arms, and everything is fine and all is well. And so the next day he sets out, having got up, to go to his father's house, and he sees it. And as he sees it then, from a distance, suddenly the realization dawns on him. It was just a dream that he had in his bed last night. This whole thing of reconciliation and being able to run to that door and throw himself into his father's arms, it was all an illusion. He can't run there. He can't do that. And there's a devastatingly poignant final verse of the song. It goes like this: my father's house shines hard and bright. It stands like a beacon calling me in the night, calling and calling so cold and alone, shining across this dark highway where our sins lie unatoned. And I'm sure that the song has a deeper meaning to it as well, and that's how he feels his relationship with the ultimate Father is. And that is the natural state of all of us with regard to the Heavenly Father. There is a dark highway between his house and where we are stood, across which our sins lie unatoned. There is this house, the house that Jesus describes in Luke 15 in that parable as a house of feasting and joy and celebration and lavish hospitality where God is. But we stand at a distance. And the problem is there's all this sin in our life. And all this sin then lies unatoned. And Paul is saying in Romans 3:25 that we don't have to stay standing there with that dark highway between us and that house of joy, our sins unatoned. There is someone who offers to atone for our sins. There's someone who offers to cover them. Someone who offers to cover them with his own blood. And that someone is Jesus Christ. And if you come to him by faith, he will cover all your sins. So it is atoned, eternally atoned and dealt with and gone, so that you can then run across the highway, up the path, to the door, and you will find a father whose arms are open wide to usher you in to the party and to the feast and to the abundance of his house. And you can run up that pathway singing, as we will in a few minutes, my Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Will you go to Jesus Christ this morning? Don't stand staring at that house shining brightly and you can't get to it, because there's a dark highway where your sins lie unatoned. Go to the Atoner. Go to the sin coverer. Go to the blood-shedding Jesus. And in his arms, go across that highway and be introduced by him to the party, to the feast. And enjoy now and then throughout all eternity in a better way God's hospitality. Amen. Well, we're going to celebrate the